Pray with me, church family. Lord, we do pray as we continue to inch closer and closer to that day that we would make room in our heart. We're reminded of the story of that original Christmas night, that there was no room in the inn and that there was a part of missing out in that plans and that purpose. And yet the shepherds were able to drop everything and to seek this one that they had heard about, this one that they wanted to know more. And there was a joy in that journey. Lord, I would just pray that that would be the heart and the attitude of your people, that we would be able to seek Jesus, to make room in our heart amidst all the plans and purposes that may be rattling in our mind of gifts, of menus, of gatherings there, that we would keep front and focused, seeking the Savior, finding Jesus, and seeing a glimpse of that joy that the originals heard 2,000 years ago at that little stable in that town of Bethlehem. We pray to make that room in this journey with Jesus in this year. And as people said, amen. Amen. A little bit later on, we are going to be in the book of Matthew 1 and 2. But before we do so, we got to get to those popsicle sticks. And so if you're new to us, all Advent long, which has been the 3 weeks leading up to this week there, we've been having conversations around different Christmas texts found in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, I had a conversation after one of those initial weeks with one of you that was just giving a compliment at some of the cool and cutting edge things that they said that we were doing at this season and at other seasons in the time. And as I'm having this conversation, I just have a smile in the back of my mind, because this cool and cutting edge stuff is what the church has always been doing, as a matter of fact. The early church, many in the early church could not read. In the ancient world, large parts of society were illiterate, not dumb. They just weren't taught how to read and to write in those things. And so how they gathered the early church was that someone that could read and write would read the scroll, the text, the Bible verse for the day, and there would be a series of conversations as a church family around that text. In the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, Martin Luther, beginning the Protestant Reformation there, one of the key tenets of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. And that is that we're on this journey together to wrestle with this text, to wrestle with the faith, and to grow deeper together as we're conversing about it. There is real value in community conversations around these key texts. I was reminded of this as a preacher of the cloth there 2 weeks back when Audrey Duran, we were talking about John the Baptist and Zechariah and the birth announcement for John the Baptist's birth, and Audrey pointed out in the discussion in one of her groups, out loud, she was talking about the connection between Father, Son, and John the Baptist's role in comparison with his father's profession as a priest. I had never thought of that connection before. In 25 years of reading that book, I've got a Master's of Divinity degree behind my name. I never thought that thought before until we had this conversation in church together as community about the connection between Zechariah's background and who John the Baptist was to be in that. It can be formulative when we get other people's perspective plumbing the depths of a passage together. We also need Christian community for other reasons, though, too. Because there's times that our interpretation of things might be off base, might be out there. And so we need that Christian community in mind to say, I hear you, but that's not the way it's been heard for 2,000 years in this kind of way. And so community, understanding this book in community is helpful, both for getting to the depths of this and to know what this book is really pointing us to or not pointing us to. It can deepen us, and it can also sandpaper us, right? To shave off some of those edges together. And so this cool and cutting edge approach to Scripture is very ancient to the Christian faith as we wrestle with God's Word together to be the people of God for this day and age that God has made. Make sense, church? So with that in mind, we got to pull out some popsicle sticks. If you are new to us, you should have been handed a popsicle stick upon entrance here. That gives you a group where we're going to have some of these conversations together for the next 30 to 40 minutes together. And so I will remind you where those group settings are. If your popsicle stick says Mary, group one, Mary is up here. Joseph is there. Manger is there. Star is there. Angels is there. Group six, shepherds there. In the back, group 7 is gifts. In group 8, in the other back corner, would be no room in the inn. And so if yours says inn, you'd be back in that location. Reminder, if mobility is an issue, just simply stay where you are and a group is going to form around you. But as best as can be, circle up in straight pews so that we can have some conversations around Christmas texts in just a moment there. Find your group. As you get in your group, get as close and paired up as possible for your groups at hand. Sometimes that involves spanning 3 different pews. Sometimes it's front and back. But however best you can, if you can pair up together. And first order of business always once we get in our groups is simply state your name and how long it is that you've attended here. Whether this is your first week or your 5 millionth there, just say your name and how long you've been attending here and do it quickly because we got much more ground to cover today. But introduce yourself around the circle. Once you are done introducing yourself around the group, open up to Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. We've been simply marching through all the Gospels and having Christmas conversations. From John 1, the Word becoming flesh, to week number 2 about Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist's birth. Last week was the story of the angel's announcement to the Virgin Mary. And this week we're going to get Joseph's take of the angel's announcement to him, alerting him that he is going to be the adoptive father of Jesus, known as the Christ. And so Matthew 1 and chapter 2 will record that. As you're turning there, I'm going to give you one more group question that gets us started into this text, and it is this. Is anyone in your group into ancestry? If so, share an interesting family origin story that's connected to your family genealogy. And so in your groups, we're launching in a genealogy to begin in Matthew 1. If someone in your group is into ancestry, ask them that and see if they've got a cool family story. Maybe they're related to George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or something in that. And so talk about that for 2 seconds in the group. Okay, 2 minutes. 2 minutes. So coming back as a big group there, does anyone have a cool family tree, relative origin story connected to your ancestry? Daniel Boone relationship. Where the raccoon had in all there. Yeehaw, yes. Any other cool relatives there? Daniel Boone, Kim?
My
the glass memorial cases has some family tree of the Dole family that, yes, have some roots here. Good, good. Any others? We are going to read some genealogy, okay? And this is the genealogy of Jesus. Whoever had the coolest backstory was going to get to read the genealogy. And so, Kim, Emily, there's some cool pronunciation of names there. As I hack them up, just run with me with this, okay? They're real people at a real time in history, but this is the backstory of Jesus' genealogy here, found in Matthew chapter 1. So what page number is Matthew 1 on? 835. You can find Matthew 1 in the Pew Bible if you'd turn there at this time. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. David was a father of Solomon by wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Elikim, Elikim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliad, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Israel, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations, which sparks question number 2 for us in our groups. This is a speed round, so maybe I will just give you 2 seconds for this one, but it's this. Any names on that list that you've heard before, who were they, and what did they do? And so all those names that we just chronicled, were there some names that jumped off the page? Who were they and what did they do? What do you know about them in this list of the genealogy of Jesus? Go ahead and take 2 minutes in your groups to talk about some of those names. So getting back to the big group, where there's some names that we've heard before on this genealogy, and probably a lot of names that we haven't heard before on this genealogy, but some of the key names that make up the Old Testament storyline are traced through Abraham and David. Those may have been some names that we have heard before in this faith journey. And then a lot of names that we haven't heard before, which I think is telling. Not just of any family tree, but specifically God's family tree, about how his plan keeps marching forward generation after generation. Whether it's headline news or no news, God is up to something in that news there. And each face, each space, each time period really is this marching on of God's story that's leading to Jesus and once again his returning that we are adventing in this church. And so I think it's significant in all that. I heard in some of these groups there some discussion about the genealogy of Jesus. Why is it tied to Joseph here? There is another genealogy of Jesus actually in the New Testament that many scholars believe is more tied to Mary's line, but through, by way of adoption, the legal standing of Jesus' genealogy has to be traced through Joseph's line as well. And so you do get two different genealogies in the New Testament, one in Matthew, one in the Gospel of Luke, both talking about Jesus and his family tree. This one purposely is tracing the genealogy to Babylon. So some key low points actually in Israel's history if you're reading the Old Testament storyline. The other one traces it all the way back to Eden. You know, Adam and Eve and the origin stories there. And so both are showing what God is up to through all eras that ultimately is at this transitional figure, this transformational being, Jesus himself, writing himself into the story. And so there's going to be some year, I think, in Christmas where we give a sermon series on a genealogy. I know you can't wait. But there is significance behind each of these names there and what God is doing, moving his plan and purposes forward. And so the Bible regularly will stop and trace out these family trees because it's one of the hints that God gave us. It's one of the clues that God didn't want us to miss, that when he's coming, he's tracing it through these specific family trees, and both these genealogies are bringing out what God's plan, what he promised centuries before, is taking the fulfillment now through these genealogies being outlined. So they are a big deal in Scripture. Let's keep reading the storyline, though, in verse 18 to follow, as it ties to Joseph's experience of the Christmas birth announcement. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by way of the Holy Spirit. Now we might need to know a little something about the betrothal period in Jewish ancient culture to understand the significance of this. Betrothal, another word for engagement, was brought about differently in a Jewish context. A betrothal, an engagement, was binding. It was legally binding for a Jew. And so if a Jew was engaged, betrothed to one another, like Mary and Joseph were, if one of the spouses died in that engagement period, it was considered that the surviving spouse was a widow. It wasn't just that they lost the fiancé, they lost their soulmate. This was legally binding. It was typically a year-long process. And in the midst of that process, they were oftentimes arranged marriages, not always, but oftentimes arranged marriages. And there was certain supervision that took place as a betrothal is going through that year-long process together. And so this isn't something they took lightly for a variety of reasons, including the purity aspect between Mary and Joseph that's being highlighted at least in these excerpts there. And so know that backstory for what Mary and Joseph are entering into. Joseph's betrothed to Mary. It's legally binding. And in the midst somehow of this, Joseph finds that his wife is with child. And he doesn't know all the answers. He just knows at least one of the answers, and that is that he didn't have a part to play in this. And so that's the backstory here. What's Joseph doing as he sees this one he's legally bound to that's with child, and he's not knowing who that child is with? He just knows it wasn't with him. That's what he's going through in the midst of all this. And this goes down there in verse 19. Husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He figured the best course forward for this was that he had to get out of the picture by Jewish law. He could have made this very public. It could have gotten very ugly. He was trying to find a way to get out of the arrangements and yet to do so in a way that wasn't going to cost Mary her life, including the life of this child in it. And so he's trying to make best of a bad situation. That's what he's trying to do, is what the text is explaining. When this happened, verse 20, as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Joseph gets an angelic announcement as he's contemplating some things, just as Mary, months before that we covered in the text last week in Luke chapter 1, she had an angelic visit as well. And so I just want to use this as a big group question, not in our small groups, but as a big group together. What are some things that you notice about overlapping details between Mary's experience with the angel last week and Joseph's this week? Are there some things that are similar to both their experiences as they're trying to grapple with what is this out-of-this-world thing that God is up to? What are some things that you notice that are similar that both of them experienced together? Roxanne. Yes. First detail, we have an angel visit. And so that's an overlapping. Mary had an angel appear to her. Joseph had an angel appear. And then the second thing that they got in congruency is what Roxanne points out, the message of the angel. Both are scared straight of all this there. And the angel says, fear not. In both these contexts to both of them as they're trying to grapple with this news. Fear not. So good. Overlapping details there. Other things that we notice that are similar to all this. The name is the same. Mary was given the name of this baby, Jesus. Joseph was given the name, and the name matches. Both is to be Jesus there. Other things? Even before that name, a step before that? Conceived of the Holy Spirit, so the very overflow of this, the Holy Spirit's involvement in this activity, another one. Even before the name, the angel announces the gender of the baby too, right? We've been making a big deal out of that with peeing on sticks and ultrasounds all throughout this Christmas season, and it comes again. It's going to be a son. So I imagine, we're not told this in the text, but I imagine Mary's relayed this message to Joseph already. It's going to be hard for you to understand some things, but had this experience, an angel said some things are going to happen to me, including to my body, and shares the story. I'm going to have a baby. It really was not an act of adultery in any which way, Joseph, but the Holy Spirit is doing a work in our life, and I don't know how to explain it, but they said, going to have a baby, it's going to be a son, and going to be the name Jesus. I imagine Mary shared that with Joseph, and I imagine Joseph in that setting, like we all would be like, yeah, right, Mary, huh? This is the last line that I was given by my last pursuer in all of this there, or something like that. If you just want to break up, just say it. Don't say it in this kind of a way. He's probably funneling through all that doubt, plotting his course for divorce then in this kind of legally binding context. But then the angel shows up and confirms all those things that Mary said to him. That's significant, right? Mary talks about her angel visit. She talks about having a son. She talks about being by way of the Holy Spirit. She talks about his name being Jesus. And Joseph's writing it all out. But then a couple weeks, months, who knows how long later, Joseph has an angelic visit. Says he's going to have a son. Says Mary's not lying to him. Says the name is to be Jesus. Confirming all these details that he heard before to his betrothed. I dwell on all this because I say that sometimes life has to make difficult decisions. God doesn't work in isolation in those decisions. That's why community matters. Because so often he's putting that on other heads and other experiences, and he's helping us in the midst of difficult decisions to come together in those to understand his pathway forward. It's not a lone enterprise. It's God at work among the people of God, and he's doing it right here. Didn't just tell Mary everything and expect her to bear the burden. Mary's partner in all this, Joseph, they're doing this together. And yes, there's going to be lonely points in this journey, but at least he's given that experience, that confirmation together, that they can rest at night and move forward, knowing that God's plans and purposes were revealed to the both of them in that way. Is that making sense? And some of the backlog to Christmas and God's grace at work in some of those experiences there. Verse 24 says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's Joseph's aspect of the story. I'm going to branch into the next story in Matthew chapter 2 of the wise men. Now, if you want to get Steve Pausch riled up here, either talk about Wednesday group winning the best small group title or talk about putting the wise men at a nativity scene, okay? If you want to get Steve Pausch riled up, either talk trash about small group event last weekend or say, I think the wise men belong in the nativity scene, and he'll get like a vein popping out of his neck or something as he's trying to correct you that the wise men came after that original Christmas night. And so we're aware of that. There's some details in this that we'll point out that help suggest that down the line. We don't know how far down the line it is, but we know from some of the interaction between King Herod and these wise men, these magi from the east, that apparently there might have been even a 2-year period where there was a journey taking place and a viewing of the stars and all of this. And so just hear this. Wise men are often lumped together in the nativity story. They are there very early in Jesus' infancy stories, but probably not there that original night. Like the shepherds aren't walking out of the stable and the wise men are walking in. It's probably not how it went down, but it is lumped together in some of the nativity happenings here. And so I'll point that out once we get to it, but just know that months, perhaps even years, have elapsed until Matthew 2 takes into effect. It says this in God's word in Matthew 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Is that true? Herod's probably not looking to worship him. He's looking to wipe him out based on what we read next. But we're going to pause there at least in the story to give us some time to discuss in our groups this question. You get to pick an essay for this one in your group. You don't have to discuss both. You can if you have enough time, but pick one of these to discuss in your group. Either one, what is the most over-the-top birth announcement you've ever seen for a kid before? Which leads into, why do you think God chose a star to signal his son's birth? We're in a day and age where we Pinterest everything, right? Or we post it. Have you seen something over the top with the birth announcement of a kid? And then do you think it's over the top that God literally used an over the top star to signal his son's birth? That could be one question you talk about in your group. Or if you want this glass half full kind of question, it's this one. Think of someone who's difficult to be around. What makes them difficult to be around? I imagine Herod is that figure that's difficult to be around for a variety of reasons. And so don't name that person, especially if they're sitting next to you. Don't name that person. But what are just some attributes that makes them just a challenge to be around in some way? So pick one of those questions to talk about in your group and talk about it for 2 minutes. let's bring it back to the big group here for time's sake. What group discussed the star aspect of this essay? Any groups discussed that star aspect? Let's begin back with team gifts. Is it group gifts? What do we come up with the star? Is this an over-the-top birth announcement, or why is God choosing a star? Any ideas towards this? Elizabeth. Star's bright, star's visible, star gives hope. You're looking upwards towards the star in all of this, and so it's a reminder for humanity to look up in some of this. Yeah. You get a gold star, team gifts, for your comments about the star. Well done with that. I think it ties into, in part, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament about what God is doing through this star rising in the book of Numbers. And I will share, too, doesn't it have to be this way? If the Creator is coming into His creation, shouldn't there be something about creation that announces His coming? I think we get this aspect, that a star is a part of creation, and so the Creator's handiwork, the Creator coming down into His creation, He's announcing it, of course, in the heavens, in creation, in this realm that He's made. And so there's significance about this star. Not an over-the-top announcement, but a reminder to look up, hope, light, all that He's bringing into us. That means every other group, right, discuss difficult people to be around? Huh? You guys had stars too? Anything to add to that group, angels? Yeah.
So if there's an anomaly now, that's quite a sight, you know?
Yeah.
So the community will know about it because we're going to talk about it. Right? There's no new star.
Good point. Yep, good point. The star is helping navigating and stuff like that, and so leaving that announcement out there. I'll say a further caveat to that. Some people believe the Babylonians were looking up at the stars for this specific star sign, whatever it was, because of the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel, remember, was in the Far East. He was one of those taken from Israel into exile in Babylon. And yes, this happened centuries before this, but it seems that Daniel made such an impact on this land that he was carted to against his will. He was a prisoner in all this. He was forced in exile, but he lived out his faith among this foreign community and seemingly left such an impact that they're searching the scriptures and searching the stars for this Savior announcement that's to come, even centuries after Daniel dies. And so I just point that out for legacy purposes there. We are called to make an impact wherever we are planted. Daniel would not have chosen Babylon for his plan A in life, but Babylon's where he was, and he made the most of Babylon. It must have made an impact on others, so much so that centuries later, they're still looking at the stars, they're still searching the scriptures, and waiting for this promised king of the Jews that Daniel probably first told them about in all this. And so there's good news in all this as we're navigating with God together. All other groups did? Yes, Doug?
Star also?
Anything further in this group with the stars in mind?
But how awesome God was to place that star, which takes a million years to get the light here to put it there at that day.
Yeah.
So I believe the wise men, second of all, Jesus is the light of the world. So the star.
Star is an emblem of light. There is a DVD talking about some of what the astronomy, those features that's going on called The Star of Bethlehem, and a guy is using some of the theories, I think it's Galileo's or something like that, to chronicle some of that. That might be a resource to dig into if this interests you. It's called The Star of Bethlehem. It's a movie chronicling some of this with planetarium kind of stuff displays throughout. It's a neat visual. The others of you must have covered someone difficult then, huh? Without saying a name, what are some of the things that make someone difficult? I don't know who that person could be, Jackie, but sounds like a pain. She's leading a Sunday school class in 2 weeks there. Oh, boy. Other things, maybe, that are less revealing about... David?
Call from the depths of
There's a taxes feature in some of that is called the Bethlehem. You're right, David. You're right in that. That is part of what probably Herod feels loosening his grip on. If there's one claiming kingship, he's got the royal lines, and so that's going to affect Herod's purse, amongst Herod's power, Herod's fame, Herod's notoriety in all this. Herod, what we know in Scripture and what we know just from outside sources, he was one of those difficult people to be around. We don't know of the slaughter of the innocents outside of Scripture, but we know this fits the character of Herod. He had three of his own sons killed because of threats of them threatening his throne. And so he wasn't afraid to kill three of his own kids. He's not going to have a trouble killing 20 babies in backwoods Bethlehem. Herod himself had all these nobles arrested, and his written will was that the day he dies, these nobles were to die, just so that there was crying in Israel on the day that he died. Because he knew people weren't going to mourn his loss, but at least to be crying over something, right? And so that after Herod was dead, they actually released these guys. Herod was no longer in power to move his will forward in that kind of way. But just kind of shows the character of how difficult Herod was. We need to understand that for some of the things he's about to do next. He claims to the wise men, "Let me know when you find him. I want to worship him." He's got a different agenda in mind, though. And so let's keep reading the story and see what happens. Verse 9. When they heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Part of the reason why worship is important in Christmas season, it's not something that is unique to us in the year 2022. It's a right response when we really realize what's right before us in the person of Jesus. It's right to worship him. And get that scene in a moment. Here's these grown men who've got some standing in society. We don't exactly know who they were or what they were, but they had quite a bit of means to be able to journey this month-long process. They're well-known in elites of what they're stargazing and navigating around. Like these are people with prominence, and they're face down before this young kid, bowing, worshiping him. That's a powerful image in what's going down in this. And it says, the part of this, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. This is part of the reason in verse 11 why we think Jesus isn't like a newborn at the nativity. You notice in verse 11 it says, going into the house. You don't get that in the Luke 2 passage of that original Christmas night. The shepherds aren't going to a house, they're going to a manger, right? And so this is a kind of a clue in the text that years perhaps have passed in all this. Another clue in all this is they're going to the house, they saw the child. He's described in Luke 2 as the baby. And so there's these nuances in the text, including Herod's time frame of 2 years and under, that let us know that some years probably advanced from Matthew 2 to Luke chapter 2. But they bring him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. If we had more time for this question, this is just rhetorical, but if we had more time in our groups, I would ask you, is there a gift that you're super excited to give this season? There is something about gift giving around this time of year, and part of it goes back to these gifts that were given to Jesus. Jesus, of course, the gift for everyone, and Jesus got these gifts from these three wise men of gold, frankincense, myrrh. The follow-up question is, why do you think the wise men gave these gifts? I'll give you the answer. Look at the red hymnal at the hymn, "We Three Kings." In verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, we'll actually walk through the gifts of gold in verse 2, frankincense in verse 3, and myrrh in verse number 4, because there's symbolism behind why this is rightly due to Jesus. Kings get gold, tax, revenue, like David pointed out a moment ago. This is a kingly gift. Frankincense is this perfume, this thing that would have been burnt in worship services for a deity. And so frankincense represents prayers going up to heaven. There's this realization that what's laying before us isn't just a man, it's a God-man. It's deity in human body form, and so they give him frankincense. And then myrrh, that's maybe the oddest of them all. It's a burial sacrifice. It's a burial perfume. You would anoint dead bodies with a spice of myrrh. And so it's this realization that Jesus was coming to give his life as a ransom for all of us, to purchase our forgiveness. And so highly symbolic behind these gifts that the wise men give. And it says in verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. He arose, he took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called forth my son. Mary and Joseph had meager means, and some scholars estimate the only way that they could afford to get from Bethlehem to Egypt was because of these gifts that the wise men dropped off, that they were able to sell perhaps these to get the income or the liquidity or use the gold or whatever it was to be able to flee to Egypt in this. And so I think if that's the case, don't know that from the text there, just surmising into this, it just showcases some of God's provision through this whole process. Of not only the birth and the announcement and the expectation, but what this baby is to accomplish in all this. This is Herod's reaction to being tricked, though. Verse 16, when he saw they had been tricked by the wise men, he was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were about 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Scholars guess that this is probably less than 20 kids in that time frame based on the size of the population of Bethlehem and based on that 2 years and under protocol, but just gives you a number kind of about what's taking place in Bethlehem and the mourning over all of this. Verse 17, it was fulfilled what was spoken by a prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because there were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. He rose, he took the child and his mother, he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Last question I want to give you. I'm going to make it a group question. And if you are on the worship team, you can come forward right now as we prepare for our closing song. But I want to ask you this question as a group. Just big group in mind. What characteristics or choices impress you most about Joseph? This week we're focusing on Joseph. Last week was Mary. Week before that, Elizabeth, Zechariah. What is it about Joseph that impresses you as the man that God chose to be the adoptive father of his son? Is there anything you notice as we read Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 that sticks out to you that, hey, that's a good characteristic, that's a trait that perhaps God see, God valued, and God called Joseph to this task of raising Jesus as a result? Anything like that come out? Raise your hand and speak up if so. Nancy?
Quiet faithfulness.
Quiet faithfulness. Did Joseph talk in any of this? I don't know if he did or not there. I'm asking the question there, but I don't remember Joseph being quoted in anything. There's a lot of scripture quoted. There's a lot of Herod talking. There's other people talking. Joseph's just this quiet example of faithfulness moving forward in obedience. Yeah, quiet faithfulness for Joseph. Others, what do we notice about Joseph? Lisa, what was that? He's a protector. There are some threats to his adoptive son, and Joseph is given that role of leading his family through some dangerous situations for the care of his wife and kids in this. Joseph certainly is a protective role as a father. Others, I think there was a hand back there at the same time. Kelly, kind in all of that. Like, at the very beginning, he's a just man in this, but he's got the heart for Mary, his betrothed, even though his heart's broken in the midst of this, of the way he's going to go about this. So there's a kind streak to Joseph, yes. Others? I just like the obedience of Joseph. Like, think of the news that he's given to wrap his mind around. And does he ever have his mind fully wrapped around this? And yet he's willing to obey in the midst of that? Just this quiet faithfulness, like Nancy was saying, moving forward in this. And that God keeps revealing the plan one step at a time. Like, he doesn't drop it all at Joseph's lap. Hey, you really are, you're going to be the adoptive father of Jesus, and there's going to be this crazy guy that wants to kill your baby, and you're going to have to fly to Egypt, and it's going to be hard raising this kid, and you're going to even lose him at a point in your life, and he's going to be at the, he doesn't drop it all at Joseph's lap up front, right? But step by step, he guides them through the process. This is what I need to know, when I need to know it, and I need to act in faith in this moment. And then a step later, this is what you need to know for this moment, and then step in this kind of a way. What I love about Joseph in this, he doesn't wait to obey. How many times is he getting something revealed to him, and then right away he's obeying? Like God says, Herod's out to seek his life. Joseph's waking in the middle of the night saying, we got to get out of here. God revealed this. Let's get going in this kind of way. He's quick to obey when God reveals something in that kind of a way. And may it be so in our lives too. As God reveals through his word, may we be quick in that direction to be that faithful, kind, quiet, obedient that Joseph left an example of. Stand right where you are. Wherever you are, and let's close in worship, as worship is a right setting for this newborn king.